we are going to be turning our attention to Genesis 3 now. So if you're in Genesis 2, just move over one chapter. We'll be focusing on Genesis 3:15. And I want to note something before I read the text and pray that may be a little bit peculiar. I have seven messages on the covenant this weekend, concluding tomorrow morning. And the first three largely rely on texts that don't use the word covenant. And so what I've tried to do is say, if it walks like a duck, it quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. So we look at the thing itself. When we look at Genesis 3:15, I think we'll begin to see now how all the pieces start tying together. What we're looking at in terms of the covenant, just to review a little bit, a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. Covenants have parties, promises, conditions, and sometimes explicitly threats. And we begin with a covenant of redemption, where the Father sends His Son to save His elect and promises Him the Spirit. And then we have the covenant of works, where God covenants with Adam on condition of perfect obedience to give him everlasting life. Now we come to the covenant of grace, where Christ, as our head, brings us into fellowship with God. That's ultimately where we're going. The church has not always used the terms covenant, but if you look at the church fathers like Augustine, or even the medieval authors like Thomas Aquinas, you'll see language like God's promises coming down to His people and all the things we're looking at here. Friendship with God, fellowship with God, ultimately that's what we're getting at, because the core of the covenant is, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell among you. The longer version, I will be your God, the God of your seed after you, and I will dwell among you and you with me. That being said, let's look briefly at Genesis 3:15. And I'll begin with verse 14. Or verse 13. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let us join our hearts in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your glorious word, and we thank you for this great text that is before us. Enlighten our minds to see the importance of this teaching for all of your covenants in Scripture. Renew our wills and our hearts that we may behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through this first promise. And we pray that we and our children would know you and walk with you for all the days that we live, and that for generations to come, our households would call upon your name, and that you would remember us and our seed, even as Christ came to save his seed and save his people from their sins. Forgive us our sins for Christ's sake, and fill our hearts with joy as we consider your purposes in redeeming us. In Christ's name, amen. When we come to Genesis 3:15, there's a very real sense in which from this one verse, I can preach to you the whole Bible. And in some sense, that's what I intend to do. And though the language of covenant doesn't appear in this verse, it does appear in almost every allusion to it in the rest of the Bible and every parallel. So this verse really sets the tone for everything else in Scripture. I don't know most of you here well. Many of us have met for the first time. But if any here are teachers or perhaps even homeschool moms, hopefully I at least hit somebody there, Perhaps you realize that in teaching, there's a big problem we often face in teaching students how to write. I face this teaching at the seminary as well, not just with writing, but with preaching. Usually I'll tell my students, whatever you write, whatever you preach, whatever you teach, you should be able to summarize it in one sentence. If you can't summarize it in one sentence, everything's wrong. In other words, you're just meandering, you're going your own way, and what am I really getting at? You've got to have a thesis statement or a main proposition. So I've been telling you, for example, things like this in every single message so far. So the covenant of redemption. God sends his son to save his seed, to save his people from their sins. The covenant of works. You have a bad son that creates a bad seed. So we need the good son to save his seed, Jesus Christ, who fulfills the broken covenant of works. Well, what we have now in Genesis 3:15 is, as it were, God is giving us a thesis statement that summarizes the whole Bible. God gives us the preface in the days of creation. He creates human beings in his own image, his own likeness, so that he might be their God. They might be his people. He might dwell among them. But Adam and Eve sin against God. They ruin their original condition. And now as God is pronouncing the curse upon them and upon the serpent who led them into sin, God himself gives us this glorious summary of everything else that he says in the rest of the Bible. It wouldn't be too much to say that the rest of the Bible is both a footnote to Genesis 3:15 and an expansion upon it. Or maybe think of it this way. Here is the thesis statement. All the 66 books of the Bible are the body, and the book of Revelation is the conclusion. And that's where we're going. So what is the great thesis statement of the Bible? What do we actually learn here? Well, here we learn that God promised to save the seed through the seed. He promised to save the seed of the woman through the seed of the woman. Let me put that a little bit differently. God promised to send Jesus Christ to save his people from their sins. That's a summary of Matthew 1:21, but I think it approximates what we actually see here. The seed language is very important, though, and there's a reason why I've incorporated that into the very title of the conference. What we see here is the eternal covenant of redemption first gives birth through the covenant of works and then the covenant of grace. We have one eternal covenant. We have two historical covenants. The covenant of works and what we're calling here the covenant of grace. And the sum and substance of the covenant of grace is Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, will save his seed, save his people from their sins. So let's look at this text, and what I want to try to do is explain it a little bit in its context and then pull it into the rest of the scripture so we can begin seeing patterns and begin putting pieces together and hopefully, by the grace of God, understand the gospel better and live in light of it and understand our Bibles better as we put all the pieces together. How is this the great thesis statement of the Bible? Well, first, we can consider the separation of the seeds and then secondly, the story of the seeds. So the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head to save his seed. First, we consider the different seeds in view, the separation of the seeds. Second, we consider the story of the seeds. What happens after this? So the first thing, the separation of the seeds. Notice what's going on here. This is often called the proto-evangelion, or that's a fancy way of saying the first proclamation of the gospel. But something is very striking, isn't it? Actually, many things are very striking. I think one of the first things that stands out is the very moment that Adam and Eve ruin themselves and all of their children, namely all of us and everyone that's ever lived in the face of the world, in the history of the world, the first thing that God does is gives a promise of restoration, gives a promise of grace. And I don't think we can take this for granted. I mean, if what I said before is true, what is man that you are mindful of him? You condescend to behold things in heaven and earth. What are we that you even look upon us, whether or not we've sinned? Even without sin, who are we? Shouldn't we expect that in Genesis 3:15, what God actually said was, you're done. It's over. There's no hope. There's no promise. You've ruined yourself. You've ruined the human race. It's your fault. Your blood's on your own heads. If we really understand something of the majesty of God, the real question is why does God not save everybody? Why does he save anybody? And maybe that's a good test of understanding. Do we truly know ourselves? Do we know ourselves in relationship to God? Do we say things like, well, it's not fair that God doesn't save the whole human race or give everyone a chance? Or are we willing to say, who am I that the Lord should look upon me? Who am I that the Lord should give me hope as a sinner when I've rebelled against him, when I've turned against his law, when I've borne the character of my first father, Adam? And yet the first thing that God actually says after they fall is not, you're dead, but you'll live. There's hope. I'll say more about that in just a second. The second thing that stands out is if this is the first proclamation of the gospel, to whom is God speaking? He's actually speaking to the serpent, isn't he? You know, it's very interesting how realistic the Bible is, because what do you see in the Garden of Eden? Well, God goes to Adam and basically says, what have you done? And Adam says, well, it's the woman. She's her fault, not mine. By the way, the woman whom you gave to me. So maybe you're to blame as well. Maybe God is the author of sin. Maybe God's the one who's really responsible here. But it's the woman. It's her fault. Go talk to her. And then God goes to the woman. And what does she say? Well, it's not really my fault. It's the serpent. The serpent deceived me and I went and I ate. And you see what's going on, this type of blame shifting. Ever happened in your family? Well, why'd you hit your brother? Well, he made me so mad because of what he did. Or maybe two children are coming and fighting and you come downstairs and say, what happened? And what's the first thing they say? It's not, here's what I did. It's always, he did this, she did that. And do we see the old Adam, do we see the fall just manifesting itself day-to-day life in our homes? We are who the Bible really says we are. And that's what happens in Genesis 3. They start shifting blame. But God responds in grace. God responds in mercy. The Adam moves to Eve, Eve moves to the serpent, and God, as it were, says, okay, let's begin there. Let's begin with the serpent, then he moves back to Eve, then he moves back to Adam, as we go through the rest of the text. But notice the first proclamation of the gospel is to Satan. Isn't that interesting? Not to save him. This is not God saying to Satan, if you turn to me, you believe in me, you'll be saved, you'll be forgiven. That's one of the glorious things about the gospel of Jesus Christ, is Hebrews 2 tells us, God does not give aid to angels. Each one stands on his own. They're not related to each other. And there's no Savior related to any of them. If they fall, if they sin, that's it. That's over. It's the end. And that should be an object lesson to each and every one of us. We could have been like them. We could have just fallen and that would be the end of the story. No life, no promise, no hope. And God comes to this hopeless fallen angel, Satan, and announces his destruction and our salvation all at the same time. Now, I'm going to end up connecting a ton of texts here. But maybe the first place to begin is to ask the question, what is he actually saying? Well, I think there are three contrasts here that are in the text. There is the woman and the serpent. There's the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And then there's the seed with a capital S of the woman and the serpent himself, or Satan himself. Now think about what's going on. First, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. How did sin enter into the human race? Well, the woman made friends with Satan, didn't she? She listened to Satan rather than God. She thought his word was more trustworthy than the Lord's word. She thought that his character perhaps was better, that he was offering something that God had refused. So really, ultimately, we can say, as the Dutch theologian Wilhelm Sabrako once put it, Adam and Eve were damned by faith. They put their faith in the wrong person. They trusted in themselves rather than the Lord. They trusted the lies of Satan rather than God himself. So Eve made friendship with the serpent. And you know what the Bible says elsewhere. Friendship with the world, friendship in this case with Satan, is enmity against God. It's one or the other. He who's not for me is against me, Jesus says. He who's not against me is on our side. Are we for God or are we against him? There's no neutrality here. And she makes friendship with Satan and she dies. And the first thing that God actually promises is that friendship will be over. I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will end this alliance that resulted in death and destruction for the human race. Now, this is spoken about Eve, but this is true for every single one of us who is saved by Jesus Christ. Our friendship with the world must stop. Our animosity against God must cease. Our carnal minds must change. Our dead hearts must be made alive. We are at enmity with God. We are at animosity with God. We obey, as Jesus puts it in John 8, the will of our father, the devil, and his will we want to do. I know very few people that I've ever met that would be willing to own up to that. You're saying Satan's my father? You're saying I voluntarily obey him instead of God? Well, if you reject his son Jesus Christ, yes. If you love the works of darkness rather than light, yes. If you love sin more than you love the law of God, yes. And what are you doing in all of these things? Are you not basically declaring that I bear the image of Satan more than the image of God? I won't give God glory. I won't have anyone tell me that I need to live for him. This is friendship with Satan. This is an alliance with sin and in warfare with God. And from the beginning, the first thing that God says is, if you would be saved, that friendship has to be over. It has to end. You need to stop being so self-absorbed and so caught up with yourself as the center of your world and start looking at God again in the place where he should be. In your hearts, in your lives, in your thought, in your behavior, you must break off friendship with the world. You must break off friendship with Satan, even as the first thing that God says to Adam and Eve. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, this has consequences, not just for her and not just for us as individuals. But notice I said, we have the Son, the seed, the sacraments. First sacrament we saw is the tree of life and the covenant of works. And we'll come back to that later. What we see here is the Son and the seed. The second pair here is Satan's seed and her seed. It's a little bit hard to pick up in the English, but there's a play back and forth between the plural to the singular. So let's start with the plural. First, I put enmity between you and the woman. Then secondly, in the plural, between your seed and her seed. Now, seed there in my New King James translation is capitalized, meaning Jesus Christ. This is the seed of the woman. I don't think we're there yet. We're about to get there. But what he's really getting at is, I'm not only going to put enmity between Eve and the woman, the first two sets. I mean, Eve and the serpent. But I'm going to put enmity between her seed and your seed. This text sets the tone for human history and the rest of the Bible. Let me illustrate this and try to explain what I'm getting at as I illustrate this. And this is where this thesis statement is going to really start opening the whole Bible for you. Have you ever wondered why God gave so many genealogies, lists of names in the Bible? Why does God, for example, stop in Genesis 5 to give us a long list of names, stop at other key points throughout the book and give other lists of names? For that matter, you know, people often say, well, I started trying to read the Bible in a year, and then I got hung up in Leviticus, and then I quit, and just didn't get through it. You know, in some ways, Leviticus is the easy part. You haven't got to First Chronicles yet. Now you realize there's 10 chapters of genealogy. And then you get to Matthew, even in the New Testament, and here's another chapter of a list of names and genealogies. What's the point? Well, what Genesis 3:15 is saying is there are two groups, there are two seeds that are at war with one another. The church and the world. The people of Christ and the people of Satan. So it's not just that individually Eve must break her friendship with Satan, but there are two groups that are related to the one or the other, her seed and his seed. This explains the book of Genesis. You have Cain and Abel. Cain is the seed of the serpent. Abel is the seed of the woman, and the one murders the other. You have the genealogies listed into chapter 4 and chapter 5, and what's the focus? Cain's descendants go out and they build cities, and they get into agriculture and metallurgy and all the fresh technology of the day. They're on the cutting edge of it all. Nothing wrong with that per se. Except that when you go back to the seed of the woman, the godly seed, Seth, and his line, what do you see there? Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So what's the one seed known for? They live for this world and only for the things of this world. They do things that other people may do, things that may be fine in and of themselves, building cities, going to work, developing technology. But if that's all you have, then you've lost everything. What profit is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? That's what Genesis 4 and 5 is about. Do we call in the name of the Lord? Are we part of the group, the church, the true seed? And it goes down throughout the Bible, and this is where the covenants start coming in. There's a separation between Noah's family and the rest of the world. And then after the flood, Noah has his children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the promise goes down to Shem and not Ham and Japheth. Say more about them later today. Then we go to Abraham. And there's a promise that in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, which is going to come back to the last part of Genesis 3:15. God makes a covenant with Abraham. He separates him from the rest of the families of the earth, and he promises that through him he will be a blessing, and all the families of the earth will be blessed in him. But all the rest of the world is the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman is only found among Abraham and his seed. And then we move on into Isaac, and you have Isaac as the seed of the woman, not Ishmael. And the seed of the serpent continues. And Jacob. Jacob is the seed of the woman, and the tribes of Israel come from him. And Esau is the seed of the serpent. And then you get back to First Chronicles. Let's fast forward a lot. 10 chapters of genealogy, and it begins with Adam and takes you all the way through the Bible up to the kings after the exile. So Chronicles is written to people who came back into the land after hundreds of years have passed. And what is he actually doing? It's as though the author is saying, let me get you up to speed. Let me take you along the storyline of God's covenant from Genesis 3:15 to now. And what God promises to do is first put enmity between the woman and the serpent personally, but then he puts enmity between her seed and his seed, the church and the world. And what happens to these genealogies? The godly seed, the godly line, is set forth. The ungodly line, the Ishmaelites, the Edomites, all these other people, sort of mentioned and drop off. So you have Eve, the serpent. You have the church and the world. Let me just cap this off and then try to draw some conclusions from this and show us where this is going. You notice in terms of my outline, I had first, looking at the separation of the seeds, and then the second part, the story of the seed. I'm blurring those together, admittedly, because I'm pulling the story through to explain what the text says. The third part is the seed versus the serpent. Christ versus Satan. I think what I can do is explain that and then tie it back into some of these other promises, bring it home to the covenants and what this tells us about everything else in the Bible. Ultimately, what we see here in the last verse is the seed now shifts to the singular. He, or it, as some new, the Old King James says it, he is more appropriate because it's a person in view. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. This is a hard translation. Bruise is kind of weak. There's destruction involved. There's violence. There's conflict. The Latin may mean something to some homeschoolers, I guess. It's conterit, which means to annihilate, to destroy. I think it's a good way to put it in some ways, because what's really going on here is there's a conflict between the woman and Satan. The friendship will end. There's a conflict between the church and the world, the two groups, the two seeds, that explains the separation of the nations in the Bible. But then there's a conflict personally between the singular seed and the serpent himself. The serpent who brought ruin onto the human race, who introduced death, who introduced sin by tempting Adam and Eve. And now it says that the true seed will crush his head while his heel is bruised. So in other words, the one who will destroy the serpent, who will crush his head. And, you know, you crush someone's head, I mean, that's a death blow, isn't it? Crush someone's heel, they'll survive. If you crush someone's head, it's over. And that's the point here. The seed will suffer. The seed will be harmed in his warfare with the serpent. But the serpent will be done for. The serpent's work will be over. Now, just think through this just a little bit. Ultimately, what does Jesus Christ do? Well, fundamentally, I think we need to say this. He offers himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life, because God is ultimately the problem. In other words, you are a sinner. God is just, God is righteous, and being a sinner means you're opposed to God, you're opposed to his character. And so fundamentally, when Christ came, he did the will of his Father, he pleased God by satisfying the wrath of God for us. And this doesn't mean, as we'll see, that somehow Jesus is twisting the Father's arm and convincing him not to get his hands on us and not to strangle us. But it is the Father who so loved us that he sent his Son. And it is the Son who always does what pleases the Father. And what I'm getting at here is all of this begins with God. Jesus did not pay off Satan to let his prisoners go. It's not the issue. But we need to recognize something. Satan's temptation resulted in friendship with the world and enmity with God. And when the scriptures say here that he shall crush your head and you shall crush his heel, what he's saying is that Jesus Christ will undo the ruin Satan brought on humanity. Now, this is why I think this is a thesis statement of the Bible, because this has tremendous implications. What is the ruin Satan brought on the human race? Well, we need to be reconciled with God. We're not friends with God anymore. We're barred from eternal life. So Christ has to restore that. He has to destroy the works of the devil, bring us back into fellowship with God, bring us eternal life. Satan tempted Adam and Eve to ruin themselves, so we're counted sinners in them. Jesus Christ needs to remedy this so that we might be counted righteous in him. We have the experience of all the miseries of this life. And so Jesus Christ removes those, first by changing our relationship to every curse, every suffering, every sorrow. In Jesus Christ, none of your suffering, none of your trials are the curse of sin anymore. All of them are transformed by your relation to Jesus Christ, undoing the work that Satan did. Or 1 John 3. This is where I'm going to start making connections here. When Christ came, he came to destroy the works of the devil. How does he do that? By your disobedience, you resemble Satan's character. By your obedience, by the Holy Spirit in your heart, you resemble Christ's character. That's how he destroys the works of the devil. He is not just forgiving sinners, he is transforming sinners. And he is literally undoing the works of Satan. There's a reason why when you get to Hebrews chapter 2, the author there uses very strong language, doesn't he? And there's a direct allusion to Genesis 3:15. That Jesus Christ came to destroy him who had power over death, that is the devil. That he may deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You realize that's just a divinely inspired commentary of saying this is where Genesis 2 and 3 goes. God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The Satan tempted Eve, brought her into death, brought the whole race through the temptation into sharing in that death. And now God sent his son to destroy him who had power over death, that is the devil. Satan still exists. Satan is still active. Satan walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We need to be aware of his devices, not ignorant of them. But his relationship to the world, to the human race, is radically different after the cross than before. Jesus Christ brings the way back to God. The nations are not deceived in the same way they once were. Jesus describes himself as binding the strong man and plundering his goods, of judging and casting out the ruler of this world, of destroying him who had power over death, the devil. And I think even looking around this room with a small percentage we are here of the world's population, let alone of the state, we exemplify the point, don't we? The seed of the woman has crushed the serpent's head, even while he suffered death on the cross. And he is calling people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation all around the world. And here we are. We are living proof of Genesis 3:15 coming to pass. So what we see in Genesis 3:15 is a thesis statement in the Bible, the tone for all the covenants. We see three sets of contrasts here. The woman and Satan, the serpent. We see the seed and the seed, the church and the world, in other words. And we see finally Christ and Satan personally. What do we do with this? This is kind of my second point conclusion here. a couple of things. One, the term covenant is not here. But we can't understand any of God's covenant promises without these words. Just to give you some illustrations, I mentioned Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's interesting. What does Paul do with that in Galatians 3? Well, on the one hand, he says it's not the seed as of many, but the seed as of one, which is Christ. And what's he really saying? Christ is the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. Christ is the seed of Abraham in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There's one great seed. But then keep reading Galatians 3, and then what does he tell us? If you are of faith, if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. And you see the connections the Lord himself is starting to make. God enters a covenant with Abraham. God uses that word explicitly with Abraham, but he can't do it without borrowing the language of Genesis 3:15. In your seed, the great seed of the woman, I will crush the serpent's head. And the result of this is all the nations will be blessed in him. But because of this, I will also continue to separate your seed, the church, from his seed the world. Now, I mentioned that the core of the covenant is, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll dwell among you. The expanded part of that is, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll be the God of your children after you, and I'll dwell among you. And what we begin to see when we look at Genesis and when we start looking at human history is God deals with families, even as he deals with nations. We're all Adam's family. And we have a special relationship to Adam. As I said before, it's as though there's only two men in the world, Adam and Jesus. First Adam, second Adam. And because of our bad family relationship, we all die. But ever after, God separates the families of Seth, of Noah and Shem, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and he gives them this great promise that I will separate you from the world. You must look to the coming of the great seed who will crush the serpent's head. And not all who belong to the seed in the church truly belong to the seed. In other words, not all who are in the church are of the church. There's a circumcised Ishmael as well as a circumcised Isaac. But we need to start here and see a pattern of what God is doing so that we can understand all the parts. So the term covenant's not here yet. But this sets the tone for everything else we see in the scriptures. So hopefully this is useful, because what I can say here and what I want to leave you with is, if you could summarize the whole Bible in one sentence, what would it be? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and your seed. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. And then it takes the rest of the Bible to explain what that means. But that's it. That's the gospel in a nutshell. So we see here the great and glorious promise of the covenant of grace embedded in one verse. That makes a distinction between the church and the world, the families of believers and the families around them. And that carries the promise of the Christ, the true seed, the true Son, who saves his seed and who redeems us from our sins. Well, I'm going to go ahead and stop there. I know I've done the Son, the seed. I've not pulled back in the sacraments. When we start looking at the next stages, the sacraments are going to really tell us more about the promise and start filling us out. Let me close with a word of prayer. I know we have Q&A coming this afternoon, but we're still 15 minutes early or so. Would it be okay just to see if there's anything now? So, all right, well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us as we lay hold of your promises, that you would give us joy in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your glorious plan, which is hidden in your heart from eternity, which you've chosen to reveal to us in time. Bless us now and enable us to set our hearts upon you. Bless our fellowship over the lunch. Glorify your name in us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Okay, well, I figure 7 solid hours of just talking to you is a bit much. So I'm going to go ahead and just say we got 15 minutes. Are there any questions, any comments thus far? And it's okay if there's nothing there. I have other things I can say, but I'll leave it open. It's always risky when I don't know everybody, but go ahead. Yeah, in ourselves. That's a good question. I'll repeat some of it just for the recording. But basically, as I understand it, if we're understanding belonging to the seed of the woman in the church, we have special privilege, special blessings. How do we maintain that without falling into pride? Well, let me give a couple of examples. The question you're asking is spot on. Because, in effect, isn't this exactly what we see in the New Testament with the Jewish nation? You know, I mean, I alluded to this last night, but you've got the prayer of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Thank you that I pay tithes of all I have. Thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. And, you know, we look at that and say, we know better. You know, that's pretty offensive. But I alluded to, well, do we do that sometimes? You know, Lord, I thank you I'm not like other men, like this Baptist or like this Episcopalian or maybe even this Methodist. You know, and again, I'm not saying differences over understanding the Bible and things don't matter. But for us, I think there's an issue that stands out. It's not just that we need to believe the right things. We need to hold them in the right way. And it's equally important. I think a lot of people in our community, and I mean Reformed churches, can act like as long as we're right, that's all that matters. You know, the Jews were right on a lot of things. Jesus speaks to the woman at the Samaritan well and says, you know, we know what we worship. You don't. Salvation's of the Jews. But he can also say that those Jewish people were under condemnation because they were more proud of their Jewish privilege than they were in exercising faith in the Messiah. And I think we can be guilty of the same thing. We can really replace Christ with our sound doctrine, even with our Bibles. And I want to be careful there because we desperately need the Bible. We desperately need to understand the Bible. That's why we're doing this, really, is we want to know the Lord better. But I think ultimately the question is, do you want to know the Lord better? In other words, if you don't behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, whether you're talking about covenant theology, infant baptism, the nature of the church, what you believe about election and predestination, I think we can say on the authority of God and His Word, who cares? You know, it's not a matter of being right. It's ultimately a matter of knowing the right God in the right way. And when we come to worship, when we come to the Bible, when we study things like this, when we talk about them, the one thing that dominates us should be, how do I see the glory of God better? And I think that's where the pride comes in. We become too caught up with ourselves, too caught up with our opinions versus the opinions of other people, rather than seeking to know the Lord first and know Him and make Him known to others. So I think that's what should keep us grounded. How well we do that is on us, but that's the direction we should go. And we do have great privileges, too. We should rejoice in the inheritance we have in Christ, right? Anything else? Go ahead. Yeah. This is where I'm dumping out too much information too fast. So explain the word surety. Basically, I think the way it's used in Hebrews, and there in Hebrews around chapter 7 through 10, we learn of Christ being surety of a better covenant. And I think, so you have the covenant language there tied to surety. I'm pulling that back into eternity and God's eternal plan. Basically, a surety is someone who stands in the place of another, who takes responsibility for the other. And a pledge is another way of putting it. So Christ is surety or pledge of a better covenant. He's also mediator of a better covenant. So as surety, Jesus takes all the responsibilities we owe to God. So I said we can't earn life by the covenant of works anymore. But the covenant of works does still tell us that we're condemned. It's still enforced. It's still, you know, recognized there, but it's not a way of coming back to God. So Christ has to be the surety by saying, I'll take up the terms. I'll take up the responsibility. I'll do what you can't. And I'm the pledge of God's promise to you. So good. That is a key word, and especially in Hebrews. Yeah, by the way, Hebrews is the New Testament commentary on covenant theology. It's not an easy book, but it is very profound in the way it ties things together. Anything else before we... Right, we still have a little bit of time. Okay, go ahead again. Well, I'm This probably says more about me than anything, because I read lots of books by old dead people, and sometimes in Latin, often in Latin. And I'm always struck by Peter van Maastricht and other theologians in Latin use the word conterit, which is to destroy, basically. And it's hard to translate, because you recognize the difference is Jesus really did die on the cross. He really did suffer loss, but death is not the end. I think the contrast there is meant to be Satan's destruction is the end of him. You know, and sometimes the way that's described is Satan is like an animal who's been mortally wounded and is in his death throes right now. So he's still active. We still see evidence of his activity, but he's received the fatal blow. And eventually you stop thrashing around and you're done. And I think that's this period we live in right now. So, yeah, the language there is more of destruction. The language is strong as we think about that. But we know for Christ it's not the end of the story. For Satan it is. Anything else? In the back here. Yeah, so if I can try to put that together, with the enmity between you and the woman, does that imply more about Eve's relation to Satan? Can be a broad question. I mean, sometimes I've heard people say, this is why women don't like snakes. You know, as there's enmity between you and the woman. I don't think that's the point at all. I mean, a lot of people don't like snakes, and there's women that like snakes too, but I don't think it's really the point. I think the point is I'm going to end the alliance that led to death. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2, as you mentioned, modern debates over, you know, feminism, gender, things like that. Paul actually in 1 Timothy 2 does appeal to the order of creation and the order of the fall to explain our relationship to one another. So why should the woman not teach and have authority in the church? Because God made Adam first and then Eve. But reason number two, because she was tempted and fell into sin and not the man. And some people do strange things like that and say, you know, offensive things, I think, like women just aren't as capable as men and just don't understand things, or emotions get involved. You know, I know some very capable women. I know women that understand theology better than their husbands, and the Lord wired them differently, and I don't think that's the issue at all. But I think what he's saying is there is a certain order in which God made us, and there is a way in which the fall even solidified the natural order. So it does mean something in terms of our relationships in the church and family. There are consequences to what we're reading about here in the garden. And that's not meant to demean people or lessen people. So I guess the main issue, I think, is that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So he ends the friendship between the woman and the serpent. I think a lot of other things maybe get speculative. I mean, maybe you can guess this. Anyone know what the Roman Catholic interpretation of the verse would be? But enmity between you and the woman. Who's the woman? Yeah, Mary. And you can read that in Roman Catholic Bible commentaries or Roman Catholic Study Bible, which is why they also tell you things like, you know, if you're going to read the Bible as a Roman Catholic, it's dangerous if you try this at home. And so we've got an authoritative study Bible that you need to read, because if you don't, it's too dangerous to get into, because you're never going to get stuff like this. That is the Virgin Mary that's in view here. But that's what's there. So it's been around for a while, too. So what I'm saying is don't do weird stuff with the text. Just get to the point. End the friendship between Satan and the woman, between Satan and us. Look to Christ to save his church and separate them from the world. That's the point. Hopefully that touches on some of what you had in mind. Go ahead. Yeah, let me try to reword it in a couple different ways and see if something sticks in general. I think where the gospel comes out here is that Christ undoes the ruin that Satan brought on humanity. The bottom line, that's what it comes down to. You expand that a little bit. Christ undoes the ruin Satan brought in humanity, and he separates his church from the world. Christ brings salvation to the church and in the church, and separates his seed from the seed of the serpent. He does that by undoing the effects of the fall. So I think in the bottom line, that's where it comes down to. So that's why I said, you know, if you're going to undo the effects of the fall, what does that actually look like? I need to be born again. I need to have saving faith in Christ. I need to be forgiven of my sin and declared righteous. I need to be changed and renewed in the image of God by my life changing. I need to be adopted into God's family. I need to enter into heaven and have the process completed and finalized. If I go to Romans 8, then the curse on the creation itself also needs to be removed, not just in me, but in the world. I think that's why I said it takes the rest of the Bible to explain the implications. So if you undo the ruin Satan brought, what does that look like? Then it starts coming out in all these different areas. Which, by the way, one thing it's worth saying is I think one of the biggest problems in the church today is that our Christ is too small. And what I mean is we have a Christ who's a cosmic vending machine who likes to dispense forgiveness and justification. Do we have a Christ who gives the Spirit to change our hearts and lives? Do we have a Christ who's raised from the dead so that we can live in Him and exercise faith in Him to fight the sin that remains in us? Do we have a Christ who secures a place for us in heaven and we're sure we're going to get there? In other words, do we live by faith in the Son of God in everything? I think what we're doing is saying we're looking to the seed of the woman to undo all the ruin that the serpent brought onto the human race, not some of it. So we need to exercise faith in Christ in everything. I can keep going on about that. You know, the Puritans love to say things like, you know, for instance, you can't come to Christ with your repentance, come to Him for your repentance. In other words, they're not minimizing repentance, but they're saying, don't look to yourself. Don't trust in yourself. Don't say, I just need to do better, try harder. Believe that Christ will supply you with everything you need and everything you lack. And then work hard. Move forward. Because you trust Him. You believe He'll do what He said. So I think this promise just drives us there, ultimately. So I don't hesitate to say this is my favorite verse in the Bible. So I can go anywhere from this. Well, maybe that's a good point to stop with a word of prayer. We can enjoy fellowship over lunch together. And we'll be back in an hour. So let's pray.